Good morning. We're glad to have you out with us. I look across the audience. I see that we have several visitors with us, and so we're glad that you're able to be here. We encourage you to take out a Bible and be able to follow along with the things that are about to be said in our lesson this morning. And if you have any questions about the things that were said or done in our worship or classes here, we would encourage you to ask one of the men about that so that we can have a chance to explain our convictions. It may be that we need to rethink some things, but it may be also that there's some things you haven't thought about before that hopefully our explanation can shed some light on why it is we do the things we do and say the things we say as we're gathered here as a church this morning. We had gathered as a church, as we do all the time, Wednesday night this last week. And in that Wednesday night devotional, I mentioned that there are four comforters that you can find in 2 Corinthians, the Father and the Son, the Spirit. Of course, he's called a comforter in John chapter 14, verse 26. In the old King James Version, and then our fellow believers. And I mentioned that on Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'd have a lesson about a fifth comforter. And that's what I want to introduce to you today, a fifth type of comfort or a place for comfort. And to have an unusual twist here to help our minds engage with the lesson early on, I'm going to do something similar to our classes, except I'm not asking for you to answer out loud. Just give you some questions to think about here. You can quietly see what you get right or wrong, and then you can discuss it over lunch with your neighbor. Wherever it is you might be having lunch and eating with, whoever you're eating with. What would you say to this statement? The true or false, the longest Old Testament book is most important Old Testament book. Well, some of you may say, well, I need to know, first of all, what is the longest book? And so I've come prepared. You can put that question up here then. Which Old Testament book has the most words? But some may have been perceptive enough to say, well, it's not actually necessarily whoever's the longest, but whoever is quoted the most in the New Testament. So you've got some list here to think about. Which Old Testament book does have the most words? And then which is the most quoted Old Testament book? Give you a chance here to think about that for a second. And you have honesty with your neighbor if there's anything you're needing to jot down on your piece of paper. The longest Old Testament book, it may surprise you, is actually the book of Jeremiah by word count. Of course, there's lots of ways to count length, and so there may be some other ways to answer this at other times, but Jeremiah would be the longest by word count. And so then that leaves us with this other question about what is the most quoted Old Testament book? And if you have your answer ready, the answer for that one, again, might surprise some people, but it won't if you're old enough to have been given old small pocket Bibles that always had the New Testament and the Psalms. Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book of in the New Testament. Probably the most quoted in our culture and our society as well. I don't know how you'd go about counting that particular stat since there's so much that quotes Scripture. So you may have been wondering, well, where does Psalms fall on the longest? Because I imagine there may have been some of you who said, I think Psalms is the longest Old Testament book. It does have the most chapters, obviously. It has the longest chapter as well. And so here's where the Psalms ranks. It's either number two, or it's fourth, or it's sixth. I wasn't going to make it so simple for you just to give you the answer. I got one more question for you to think about. And if you've jotted that down on your paper to keep you honest next to your neighbor, you may be surprised to find that it is not the second, it is actually the fourth. And so when it comes to the length there, you have Jeremiah, the longest, Genesis, the second longest by word count, and Ezekiel, the third longest by word count, and then Psalms as fourth. So this is interesting that it is quoted so often, even though it's not necessarily the longest. In fact, then you also might have questions now about why poor Ezekiel gets neglected. I don't know. I wish I did know because he's my favorite, but he does get neglected. And so this brings us then to the answer. Some of you may have already known about the fifth comforter. This, when you turn to Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, this is a passage many of us have seen before. In Romans 15, 4, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Well, this in the older translations didn't have here the encouragement, but the comfort of the Scriptures. So Paul is saying that there were the Scriptures were giving to bring us comfort and encouragement, to give us hope. And when he thinks about when you think about these Scriptures, I don't know which ones come to your mind most often, but when it comes to what Paul was quoting here, if you go back one verse to verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me," is a quote from the Psalms. In this case, he's actually quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. And if you're not familiar with that psalm, I'll tell you, it is a psalm that has very strong language, very aggressive language. Sometimes we refer to these psalms as the imprecatory psalms. It simply means, an easier way to describe it is that it's asking for God to curse their enemies, to give them an imprecation, so the imprecatory psalms. So this quote here that Paul said brings him comfort and encouragement and hope, the psalm he quotes, Psalm 69, is a curse psalm. So when we think, okay, what can bring me comfort, we might not think about the psalms that ask God to curse our enemies. But that's the context here, what Paul's saying in this well-known, well-worn passage of Romans chapter 15, verse 4. So at some point, we need to have some lessons. We're not going to be able to get to do it this morning. But we need to have some lessons on what do we do with those psalms? Psalm 69 may not have the strongest of the language. That probably is reserved for Psalm, I think it's 137, about what God would do to the children of the enemy. And it'd be appropriate for us to have a lesson that wrestles with that difficult issue, because we have fellow neighbors, co-workers, and family members who have questions. And we should not hide from them. We're asking, what do you do with that passage? Why is that passage never the pretty picture on a coffee mug or a water bottle or a meme on Instagram or Facebook? And so we need to be able to wrestle with that passage. We'll do that, Lord willing, some other time. And I will say to you that I think that these things can bring comfort when we feel burdened by the society around us. Those who feel that justice and equal rights are neglected in America. Or those who feel like the national tragedy of places like Venezuela and China. And on we could go with the list. When you feel like society is falling down all around you, how can the psalms bring comfort? There may be a place to go in those imprecatory psalms, but I often, my mind immediately goes to, when I hear these news events, is Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 turns out to be somewhat of an introduction to the psalms. And if you read this, you'll actually see here some relief in talking to God about the nations being in an outrage. It says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Jehovah scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Jehovah. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Jehovah with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." What is this psalm saying to us? Well, the nations are going to be in an uproar. The nations are going to rage. The nations are going to have problems with justice and equal rights. The nations are going to have tragedies. The nations are going to rush to judgment. The nations are going to make mistakes, and if we look to the nations for comfort, there will be none. But if we look to God's Son, there is where our comfort is. The Psalms always call me back to where I need to be focused. The Psalms have warned me ahead of time of what's going to come about. It doesn't catch me by surprise. It brings me comfort because when life plays out as it does, I say, yeah, that was predicted. That's the way mankind is. That's what the Psalms told me to expect. And so now here I am. And I will tell you that I'd begun to write a lesson on the Psalms many weeks ago. And as I began to finish this one up on Monday, various news stories, no one news story ruled them all. Various news stories called me to waver on delivering this lesson. And I began to wonder if a different lesson was necessary. And it was then that I realized that all of us, what we need in those times is the Psalms. when life is tough, turn to God's word for comfort. And specifically, a place to find it is the comfort of the Psalms. The Psalms are at once complicated and simple at times. They are well known, and at times they are confusing. And I think it's because poetry is harder to understand than prose is. Poetry is also harder to write than prose is. It has a complex use of language. I'll give you an example of this in Psalm 106, verse 1. You're going to see in Psalm 106, verse 1, where the English translation of this poetry takes 18 words. Psalm 106, verse 1, if you're still hungry for some more questions to think about while I read this, think about how many words you think this is in Hebrew. So right here's in Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. All those words get summarized down into the Hebrew here in 8 words. And so poetry and translating poetry is very complicated. It's very difficult. And so at times I think this is what makes the poetry difficult for us to digest. And so sometimes when you have classes or books on the Psalms, they'll want to talk about the structural elements. And so they might talk to you about some fancy word called parallelism or chiasm or acrostics, hyperboles, inclusios. But this isn't a class on Psalms, and so we're not going to do that. I just want to whet your appetite to return to them when you need them. My goal here this morning is to help you never forget why Psalms is so important. Other introductions might talk about the types of psalms, the laments and the praise. But then they also have Torah psalms and royal psalms and wisdom psalms and Zion psalms and those, that fancy word I used earlier, imprecatory psalms. I prefer the word curse psalms. But as you might have guessed, I only want to whet your appetite. And so I don't want to dwell on all those things. I instead want to show you how psalms can change your life. And so what helped me first whet my appetite to appreciate the Psalms was the time that someone first told me that the Psalms actually have an orderly process to them. So people ask, is Psalms like our hymn book? Is there an order to it? Well, in our hymn book, I forgot to bring one up here with me, but if you open to that table of contents, there is actually an order to our hymns. You'll see in there, they're organized by different subjects. I think there's about 6 different subjects in the hardback one. I don't remember if there's an organization listed out for the paperback hymnal. And so there is a similarity here in that our hymn books are similar to their hymn book, which the Psalms was often referred to as the hymn book of Israel. And so here's what you may not be aware of. There's an order here. There's some groupings within the Psalms. Psalms is made up of 5 books. Book 1 is chapters 1 through 41, and book 2 is chapter 42 through 72. Book 3 is chapter 73 through 89, and book 4, chapters 90 through 106, and book 5 is chapters 107 to 150. So with each one of these books, it's concluded with a doxology. It's a fancy word. It means a praise for God. And so there is some order, and at least that there are 5 books within this one book that we call the Book of Psalms. And this idea of an old book goes way back in Jewish tradition, and they connected it with the Law of Moses. The same way the Law of Moses had 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so did the Psalms have 5 books like the Law of Moses. Luther actually described these 5 books as a little Bible, and he represented them as the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospels, and the letters of the New Testament. These 5 books can also be loosely grouped by author collections. You see that on the chart there. David wrote all of Book 1 except for the introduction, and we don't have it ascribed to him. Neither do we have chapter 33 ascribed to him. Book chapter 2, half of them are written by the sons of Asaph, and then the sons of Korah, and then the other half of Book 2 is written by David. It concludes with an anonymous psalm and then a psalm of Solomon. And then in Book 3, you have, again, Asaph and Korah. It is probably the darkest book, except the concluding doxology. It seems to assume that the fall of Jerusalem has already occurred, and so many call it the darkest book within the Psalms, specifically Psalm 88, if you want to go read that one at some time, Psalm 88. And then Book 4, almost entirely anonymous. You do have one by David in 101, and also David wrote 103. And it ends with a prayer for Jehovah to gather the exiles. And so if you look there where we left off earlier, 106 verse 1, that is here the passage I want to read, 106 verse 47 here as it ends the book. Save us, O Lord our God, this is Psalm 106, verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. So that's how that one ends, with the gathering of the exiles. So you can see the story of Israel in the Psalms, in a sense. Then in book 3, they go off into exile, and it's very dark. But now with book 4, they're being called back to Jehovah. They're being restored, like the prophets said they would be. And so then you have book 5 there, where it has half of them untitled. And then there's the 15 ascent songs that many are familiar with. And then another 15 by David. And then 5 concluding praises. And you'll notice there in Psalm 107, verse 1 through 3, it begins with the exiles now returning. Oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of Jehovah say so, whom he has redeemed from the head of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to Jehovah in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. So he's now bringing the exiles back, as they had prayed for at the end of book 4. So these 5 books tell a story. There's lots of debate about what story they're trying to tell, and there's different ways to try to look at this, but I wanted to show you this to help you see that there may be more to this book than you've seen in the past. You know, I think what I've done in the past, and even what I'm going to encourage here later on in the sermon, is to group them up in different ways than the way we find them. It's like whenever you go into the child's room and the Legos are everywhere, and I don't know how you clean them. You might be the kind who just scoops them all up and dumps them in the bucket. You know, but I like to take all my green ones over here, my yellow ones over there, and blue ones over here, and pray that the kids don't mess with it for another couple of weeks, because I'd work so hard to get them in order. I think that's sometimes what we do with the Psalms. We want to put them in all of our categorizations rather than be able to see, it's hard for me to admit this, but see the beauty. Don't tell Scott I said this, but the beauty and the mess that he left, right? He had a plan for him, but I didn't know there was a plan for him. If I could have asked him, he might have been explained to me why he had them in the way that he did. And so here with the Psalms, God may have them here in a way and for a reason that we don't know. And there's lots of debate about what that might be. One new one that I've heard here recently I thought was interesting is that they are a readable temple. A readable temple. That they were designed for Israel when they were in exile. And then after the exile, obviously, because some of the ones that bring them back, a place for them to go and read the Psalms and be able to put themselves back in the presence of God. When they were far from their homeland, when they were far from God's dwelling place in his presence, the Psalms could help bring them back to that place of fellowship. And perhaps that's what God had in mind in some way. There's some more ways of the authors, in case you're interested in the authors of who did which one. So that's how they are. That's how we find them. Now, like I said, I am going to now encourage another way to look at the Psalms that I think can also be, in our society, a way to help us get comforted. So here's how I think they can provide comfort. And there's going to be several different methods, so you got to find what works best for you. So don't rush to judgment on this and start marking up your Bible before you're ready to mark it up. The first way is to take 3 letters, types of letters here with your pencil, and to mark these along the Psalms. Orientation Psalms, that'd be an O, and then D, disorientation, and R, reorientation. Here's how this works. An orientation Psalm is whenever things are all things are right in the world, when life is comfortable. And so those Psalms help you be oriented. So when you are oriented and everything's fine, you can read those Psalms to rejoice in how God has made everything in a way that his life is black and white. More often, we're going to be looking for the Psalms that would be marked D, when things are disorienting. Psalms where it expresses that all is wrong in the world. All is wrong even perhaps with God and our surroundings. And we're crying out like Job, where we're protesting and we want God to come back and fix the problems in this world. Those are the Psalms of disorientation. And when you feel that way, when you feel like everything in your life is wrong, if you can open up a book of the Psalms and you can quickly look for the ones that are marked D, then you can go and read those to help bring you back to a place where you trust again in God. Because many of the lament Psalms, many of the ones that are where life is disorienting, it ends up that they are reoriented. Not always, but by the end of most of those psalms, they end up coming back into the presence of God and seeing how God is faithful. There are other psalms that are much more clearly this way, and these would be then the reorientation psalms. These are psalms where they express that God has healed us of a physical or psychological pain in the past. And so perhaps that's what you're looking for. Either everything is right in your life, and so you're looking for the orientation psalms, but more often than not, we're going to be in a disorienting state, and we need those psalms to help us pray. After God has restored us, we want to be able to find words for thanking God that He has brought us back, that He has reoriented us. That's an approach that many have found helpful because it is able to help us with our daily walk with God. Another approach similar to this is to use different words. They're idealistic psalms, they're realistic songs, and they're optimistic ones. There are going to be times where you don't feel optimistic about your situation. And so it's helpful to know that you can open up your book of psalms and find one that's marked R and read that one and be reminded that God knows how you're feeling. God gave us these words to bring us comfort and to bring us hope. I know what it feels like to be rejected, God is saying through the Psalms, because we know that that's then what His Son came and lived a life where things were very disoriented, where things were very realistic and not idealistic. And there wasn't much hope in His life whenever the enemies all around Him were persecuting Him. Jesus knows what it's like to feel very alone and persecuted. And so when you read these psalms and you think about His Son, it can remind you, you are not alone. And then once you've been restored, you can then, of course, pray those prayers as well, the ones of the restoration. So that's the issue here. Can you pray the psalms? How well do you know the psalms? Can you pray like the psalmist does? In an ancient world, and I don't know how realistic this is, it's in a book, so you know, how much is this really the way it was? I read about how in the 500s and 600s, you could not become a religious leader in the churches of that day if you did not have the Psalms well known. I don't know how they define that. How many of them did you have to memorize? 75 of the 150? I wouldn't have been able to serve, because I certainly don't know them that well. I would have failed the ordination test. And I don't even, really believe those are necessary today. That's a conversation for some other time. But the idea that that's what they thought was important, if you're going to serve a church, you need to know the Psalms well. It's probably because they expected them to be able to pray like the Psalms. And so there's a question for us. Do we pray like the Psalms? Privately? Publicly? Some of these Psalms would make a great public prayer as well. And those these Psalms can bring us comfort. And some may be saying again about the laments, I'm still not there with you on the laments. The laments would not make for a very good prayer. Well, they could, because here's how they're used. First of all, Jesus quoted them often. The most quoted Psalms of Jesus were Psalm 22, a lament, and Psalm 69 that we mentioned earlier. A curse psalm. It's not even really, it's a harder form of the lament. And so someone may say, well, but still though, how are laments useful if you're crying out to God in that way? That's exactly what it is. It's crying out to God because you trust God to deliver as He said He would. It's not a sign of distrusting God when you lament. A lament is done because you have confidence that saying something to God about your problem means that He can resolve the problem. If you didn't believe in God, you wouldn't waste your time uttering a lament. You just go around moping all the time, like life is miserable, there is no hope. What's the use in even praying? So if you've never embraced the lament psalms as a way to pray before, let me encourage you to do that. They're very realistic. They're going to connect with how you actually feel. It can actually renew your relationship with God because you're calling on Him to deliver you in your time of trouble. And when that deliverance comes, now you've got that connection. That psalm became powerful for you because that psalm worked. But I want to tell you another reason, though, I think we need to know the psalms. It's not just for what they bring us in comfort, but it's for what is said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, another well-known passage, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. I want to encourage you not to approach the Psalms as only a devotional aid to help you pray or to help you think about your hymn book. It is those things, but it's so much more. Psalms is part of the all scripture that Paul's talking about here. And so since Paul uses the Psalms a lot in his teaching and his letters, here's what we need to realize Paul believed about the Psalms. You could say the Psalms are inspired by God and the Psalms are profitable for teaching. You will benefit by spending time in the Psalms. They will teach you things. I've heard sometimes people say that the Psalms were words for God. Well, they are the words of a prayer, praying those words to God. But I think what might end up happening by people saying that these are words for God, is we might begin to think of them as lesser than God's word. They're not any lesser. There's no lower level of inspiration on the Psalms because these were men praying to God. God wanted the Psalms in the Bible for a reason. And I think it's because he saw the value in them. He inspired them, as Paul's saying here. And so as we've said before, the New Testament is a lot. It's quoted 10% more than Isaiah and 20% more than Deuteronomy. So if you're going on ranking of quotations, we didn't put a chart up earlier about that, but that's the way the record of quotes go. The New Testament, second place in quotation is Isaiah. But Psalms is quoted 10% more than that and 20% more than what is quoted third place, Deuteronomy. So I want you to look again at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We're going to steal his wording here to make a point. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I want to borrow that language in just a second. But first of all, I want to tell you, where do you think he got the idea to call Jesus the cornerstone? Psalm 118, from a psalm. So there again, the Psalms were teaching Paul, and Paul's using the Psalms to teach people. So using that language here about the cornerstone, you could say this about the New Testament use of the Old Testament, that the Psalms are the chief cornerstone with the prophets and the law as a foundation. Isn't it interesting there? When Jesus came in Luke chapter 24 and he told the apostles, I came to fulfill all that was written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that now what we find is the New Testament using the Psalms and Deuteronomy, the law, and Isaiah, the prophets. That's what it's using. So you could say, in a sense, the New Testament is based upon this cornerstone and this foundation. And so it's important for us to know the Psalms. The early church used it for what it was taught. Now, let me give you two things that I think it teaches that can be helpful for us. Most of this is ground we've already covered this morning, so we'll keep it brief. The Psalms have these laments that pave the way for a suffering Messiah. Some of us are familiar with this. The Jews did not expect a Messiah that would suffer. They did not expect a suffering Messiah, but that was in the Psalms. And so it's after Jesus of Nazareth comes and suffers, it's after that that now the Jews begin to say, yeah, we think the Messiah will suffer. But the Psalms had already tried to teach them that. And so what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that it's right for our Messiah to suffer, but also then it teaches us that we, as his disciples, will experience the same. He has told us that. And if we are going to imitate him, then that suffering is going to come the same way that suffering came for him. When you live as he lived, it's not easy. It's not easy. But the Psalms also then give us hope. They teach a victory over death. And so the victory over death Psalms, that's not a technical type you'll find in the scholarly literature, but I like to call it that. The victory over death Psalms, they teach us that there's a resurrection coming. They remind us of what he has promised. He told his disciples that he would resurrect them. And so when we read through the Psalms, they're a reminder of that resurrection. How about the one that gets used right off the bat for him in Psalm 16? It's used in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is what Peter preached from, is Psalm 16, where he talks about that you would not, Psalm 18, I think it is. did you not abandon my soul to Hades? Did you not allow my body to, I'm sorry, I did not write this one down ahead of time, and now I'm failing to get it right here. It is 16. I've doubted myself and I shouldn't. For you not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's Psalm 16, verse 10. When we read that, it reminds us of Jesus in Acts 2 and Peter using it to say that Jesus' body was not abandoned in Hades. His body did not undergo decay. It was transformed into an immortal body. It reminds you of Jesus. But what it also ought to remind you is that someday when we die and we go into the grave, we are not left there. Our body will not undergo decay. We will be given a new body, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and be resurrected to new life. And so the Psalms teach. They teach you to expect suffering, and they teach you to expect resurrection. The Psalms are rich material, more than just devotional literature. And so how do we summarize them? Well, it's difficult. I've seen some summarize them as celebrating and entering God's temples, we mentioned earlier. I've seen some emphasize that they're all about meditating on God's word. These are good brothers that some of you all here know. Shane Scott loves the temple theme. Jeff Wilson loves the meditation theme. Tom Hamilton talks about the keeping covenant theme. All of these good brothers would agree that it's too hard to summarize because all of these themes are there. Any of these summaries also has the potential to comfort us, reminding us of what it is we should do. Go back to worship God, meditate on His word, and remember that He keeps the covenant. And so it was all this in mind that we must not neglect the Psalms. And over the next year, I hope to preach on several significant psalms as we go through some. We'll pick at random and to a degree. We're not going to work through it. Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Y'all be tired of it before long, I'm sure. But I want you to understand why it is that I'm preaching from the Psalms. They're inspired. They teach. And they comfort. And so when the people around the world, the nations rage, come back to the Psalms. Come back to the Son. And find the comfort that is only found in Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, so thankful that You've given us this great hymn book of Israel. Help us to realize, Father, that it can be so much more than how we've used it in the past. Help us to value that through the ages it has been connected with this new covenant that You've given us and carried in pockets all across the world. But Father, help us to get it out of our pockets and into our hearts and into our minds so that we can know the things You would have us to believe and that we can live in a way that You would have us to live. Help us, Father, to be transformed by these Psalms that have been with Your people for over thousands of years. Help us to think about Your beloved servant David, a man who chased after Your heart, who spent a great deal of time in the outdoors pondering the mysteries and the revelation that You've given them in. And help us like him to have a contrite heart that is quick to admit wrong. Help us to be humble. Help us to adore Your creation. And Father, help us to think about those who are in exile, who read these Psalms while they were in a faraway land, trapped, unable to go home. And help us, Father, when we think about our home. As we are pilgrims on this earth, help us remember that this is not where we're meant to live. And so help us to read these songs and think about the home that You prepared for us. And help us to know that You will raise us up just as You did Your Son. Father, we thank You for having these words that are so realistic to reflect our downcast hearts at times when we feel sad and alone. So help us to be comforters of one another, just as You have comforted us. And it's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Earlier, when I stumbled over Acts chapter 2, it's time I'll turn there to make sure I get it right. The first gospel sermon ever preached, we have a question from the men in the audience. They asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? It had been pierced in the heart. And Peter's answer is pretty simple. He says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've never been buried in the waters of baptism and raised again in newness of life, if you've never had your sins washed away, we want to encourage you during this next song that we're about to sing to come forward and ask us about baptism. It is a very serious commitment, one that's not meant to be taken lightly, because when you come up out of the waters of death, you'll be washed and you'll be cleansed. You'll be one of God's people. And so Satan will try to win you back. He will bring you temptations. He will war for your soul. And so we want to make sure you understand the significance of being buried in those waters of baptism and raised in newness of life. But if you've never been baptized and you want to come forward and talk about that during the song, we encourage you to come forward and ask about that so we can talk with you about it. But to the rest of us who've long been Christians, if you need the prayers of the congregation, you too during the song can come forward and ask for them. So if you need something to do something publicly to get right with God, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.